Psalm 25, verses 1 through 22. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May we go to our God and seek his blessing in prayer for the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for indeed your word testifies of your goodness and your compassion, that you are a God who is holy and awesome, and you could easily consume sinners by your wrath and by your holiness. Yet you choose to dwell among sinners, that you choose to instruct sinners in the way, and that this is a testimony about your goodness. Father, we thank you for your compassion upon the weak and the lowly, and we acknowledge that that is what we are. We pray, Father, that you would grant us teachable hearts. We acknowledge, Father, that you are always teaching. And the question is, are we ready to learn? Do we have the humility to learn from you? Father, we pray that you would remind us of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ indeed is one who pardons sinners, and in him and him alone we have eternal life. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be exalted, and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever played a sport when you were young? Or maybe even now, you play a sport still. Whether it be basketball or tennis, whatever it might be, or golf. Have you ever had a friend who excelled in a sport, and that whenever you played with him or her, you were always demoralized because the friend is so good in the sport, but yet he or she never instructs you or gives you advice on how to improve? That when you play with them, that all that person does is just excel, and that you feel much worse after playing with them. There's no rubbing off, so to say. And this is very different than a friend who excels in a sport, yet is willing to take the time to train you and desires to see you grow. You realize that these two views are often the views that people have about God. In particular, the former, that God in his holiness only consumes sinners, that he judges them, but that he doesn't take time to spend among sinners. But I hope you realize, not just by the word, but even by the experience of your own lives, that our God is one who willingly dwells among sinners, that his goodness is manifested in the fact that he instructs sinners in the way, that the fact that he is holy doesn't contradict the fact that he's also good and that he's compassionate with sinners, and that he patiently instructs you. The question is, are you and I those who are humble and teachable? As David wrote this psalm, not much is given about the context of this particular psalm, but the mention of the sins of his youth gives us perhaps some idea that this psalm was probably written later on in his life, that he was writing this as a more mature man. This psalm is written as an acrostic. An acrostic meaning the beginning of each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet in series. And perhaps this was for the sake of memorization. There's also another structure to this psalm. It's called a chiasm, that the top and the bottom correspond, and in the middle, particularly verses 8 to 11, this is really the heart of the psalm. It points to it. And there's five sections, and hopefully I'll be able to explain it clearly. So the truth that we see in this psalm is you who seek the good and gracious God will receive not only his pardon, but also his prescription and protection. You who seek the good and gracious God will receive not only his pardon, but also his prescription and protection. We'll look at this in three points. The first is trust in the good and gracious God. We have that in verses 8 through 11. The second point, God gives guidance in verses 4 through 7 and also 12 through 15. And the third point, God guards your soul in verses 1 through 3 and verses 16 through 22. So the first point comes from the middle of the psalm, trust in the good and gracious God in verses 8 through 11. I'll read this again. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Here, we get to a fundamental belief about the character of our God. And that's that our God is good. There in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. That God's goodness means that there is no evil in him. We can always trust that he will do what is right and what is good. It's difficult at times to separate this trait from other traits, other characteristics about God. That God is holy. It also means that he's sinless, that he's completely other, he's completely set apart from his creation, being the creator and being holy. That God is upright, meaning he's just, that there's never any injustice in him. That he's our rock, that he's perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Even as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32. Regarding God's goodness, Jesus explains this principle about God's goodness. When he talks about giving good things to our children. So Jesus speaks about how, oh, you who are evil, meaning you who are sinners, claim that you know how to give good gifts to your children. You know what they need, you know what they want, and that when you give them gifts, it's always good. And he says, think about this. How would it be if your child asked for a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? And Christ concludes from this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask of him? And our God gives what is good because that's his character. He is good. But James chapter 1 speaks about the character of God. That James commands us to ask God, that we ought to ask God for wisdom. And that we're told that he gives to all generously without reproaches. That he doesn't give, but then remind us first about all the ways we failed with the gifts he's previously given us. He doesn't do that. That's not the way that God is. That our God, in his goodness, is also loving. That this is a steadfast love. This is a love that is secured by covenant. That our God is also truthful or faithful. That he makes promises, he makes prophecies, and he fulfills on them. Our God is also full of grace, as we see in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Our God is full of grace, and he willingly receives sinners. Perhaps another way to illustrate God's goodness is that the scriptures tell us what he is not. In Isaiah 65, verse 5, God rebukes his own people, the Israelites, that God's desire was that the Israelites would be a light to the nations, that they would instruct the Gentiles nations about who he is. You look in Deuteronomy, that God had said, what nation has laws as righteous as these? That these laws would reflect God's glory and that Israel would be the one that would teach the nations these laws. But what did they end up doing? Isaiah 65, 5, God rebukes his people saying, you're the ones who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That God was rebuking his people saying, hey, why do you guys do this? This is not what I called you to do at all. And this is exactly what our God is not. He's not a God who says, I'm going to stay away from you because you're unclean and I'm going to be polluted by you. The same dispute was witnessed when Jesus took upon himself human flesh. And that when he came, you notice when he was among the religious leaders, he wasn't patting them on the back and congratulating them. He was constantly rebuking them. And the religious leaders were upset because anytime he was with the religious leaders, he was rebuking them. And then they often saw him with the tax collectors and the sinners. And they wondered about, why is this man always with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus overhearing this, hey, let me explain that one to you. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but the sick. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So here, the very principle about God's goodness is that he doesn't say, I'm not going to waste my time with the lowly and the brokenhearted and the sinful and unclean. That Jesus, during his time here on earth, was not afraid to be polluted. He is holy. That he is without sin. But he was willingly among those who were unclean, those who were sinners, those who were rejected by the world. He wasn't concerned about being polluted. He touched the leper. Now, perhaps a question comes up here. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. But the question is, which sinners is he instructing? Latter half of verse 8, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. But verse 9 says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Here, the word for humble literally means afflicted. someone who is afflicted, someone who is brought low, whether by disease, whether by age, whatever ailment it is, isn't it usually the case that when people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's often not because they're on cloud nine. It's not because everything is going their way. It's not because they're having a great morning and a great day. Now I need the gospel. It's never like that. God is one who finds those who are on their last dollar or last penny. He finds those who are broken. That it's not the mighty in this world that he finds. Now, this often is the case, as you've known people who it's with the terminal cancer diagnosis that they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But you realize that affliction does not necessarily make us humble and teachable. All I need to do is explain the principle about a dangerous lion. What's more dangerous, a healthy lion or an injured lion? You would think the injured lion, because he feels threatened, that if you're around a healthy lion, maybe he won't attack you, he's not hungry. But the injured lion, if he's around you, he's going to attack you because he's going to say, that guy is going to try to harm me. Well, so also is the case with someone who's afflicted. Because the worst case situation there is that you have an injured pride. And what's more dangerous than pride is an injured pride. God is always giving instruction. He's always instructing. Psalm 19:2. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. God is always instructing. He's always revealing his truth. But the question is, how often are you teachable? And going back to this concept of the injured pride, have you ever attempted to save a man who is drowning? That a man who doesn't know how to swim is in the water and he's drowning. What is the safest place? Like if you swam out to the man, we're always told, hey, don't try to go save a drowning man. You got to bring some kind of object, right? It's like a giant, the lifeguard brings this big red buoy connected to a rope. And if you try to go to that drowning man, what is he going to try to do? He's going to try to get on top of you, use you as a log or a buoy. That's his only safe. If I get on top of you, then I'll be safe, but he's going to drown you. That's why you have an object. And you think about the man who is prideful, man who is afflicted and has his injured pride, he's like the man who's drowning. The only safe place he has is on top of you. That you can tell because he'll always want to get the last word. That he has to settle the argument all the time. The question about this humility, that God leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way, is that you and I must be those who are exhausted of our own strength, exhausted of our own wisdom and ability before we're ready to listen to God. Two good tests of humility are given here in verses 10 and 12. First, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So, that's the first question that you ought to answer. Is there any way of God that is not loving and faithful? The things that he instructs, are they all correct and right? Are they all righteous and true? They manifest God's goodness, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness. Think about the parable of the talents. You remember that servant who received the one talent? And when the master calls him to account about what he did with that talent, what was his answer? He doesn't give any excuse of his own. He points the finger back at the master. I knew you to be a hard man, that you gather where you haven't sown, this and that. And if ever we're in a situation where we're questioning the goodness, the justice, the holiness of God, we even look at his providence. That when we start talking about, well, why did God do this in my life? He should have done this and this instead. These things would have been far better to teach me with. If ever we're in that situation, if ever you're in that situation, questioning God's ways and his designs and his providence, I'm sorry to say, but I think there might be perhaps a lack of humility on your part or on mine. The second question, the second test of humility is in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's the question that you and I have to answer. Are we identifying with the words of King David? Would you say to the Lord, would you say to others, if need be, pardon my iniquity, pardon my guilt, for it is great? Are we those who think that we drink from that little communion cup of God's grace? That the fountain of grace, I'll just dip the communion cup worth, that's all I need, but hey, you need that 5-gallon bucket. Or are we able to admit, no, I'm the one who needs that 5-gallon bucket, that 55-gallon drum, whatever the illustration is, that we are those who need God's grace, and we need it abundantly, and more than others. You look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his claim. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the best of the best. He doesn't say that. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all, or among whom I'm worst. And he acknowledges that he is the worst of sinners. And that if we're able to acknowledge that, perhaps this indicates that we have some amount of humility such that we might be teachable by God. That God is instructing those who are faithful to his covenant, there in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. That God is the one who sets the terms of the covenant. And the covenant he has given us is the covenant of grace, that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He stands between God and man. That the gospel that we hear, we can't dictate the terms, we can't veto, we don't have any veto power and on what he has given us. These are the terms. This is the gospel that he says, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. All who hear must believe and repent and turn from their sins and embrace Jesus Christ. These are the terms that God gives. This is the covenant of grace. And that we don't have the authority, we don't have the right to take out certain portions. We accept it as it is, and we accept it by faith. And that God is one who is faithful to his promises. And that all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ and following after him, that he is the one who promises that he will instruct you and guide you in the way that you should go. The question never has to do with whether or not God is willing and able to instruct you. The question is, are you and I teachable and humble enough to learn from him? That is the big question we have to ask. That God is gracious to forgive sins, there in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Here, David acknowledges that God's name is glorious, that God's name is good, that we acknowledge that God reveals himself through his names, and that he is gracious to us, and that he is one who forgives sinners. He is one who freely gives eternal life, and that he is one who is gracious to receive those who are far from perfect. And that God is the one who, if He's willing to pardon your sins, if He's willing to give up His only begotten Son, who is Jesus Christ, and say, I'm going to give the perfect Son for the imperfect, for the fallen Son, and if He's willing to give that which is most precious, then we ought to be convinced that He will give us every other lesser thing in addition to that. So this is the first point. Trust in the good and gracious God. We have in the second point, God gives guidance in verses 4 through 7 and 12 through 15. 4 through 7, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And also verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Here we have a petition for guidance from the Lord. Because David is trusting that God is the gracious God who is good and forgives sinners, because he trusts in this, he has confidence that this God is also one who will be patient and guide him. And so also is true for you and for me. Just because God is one who is gracious to receive us and forgives us and covers our sin by the blood of Christ, you and I can trust that God will also be patient with us to guide us in the way that we should go. We read earlier in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he willingly lays down his life, and that because of his gracious offer and his perfect work, that this should persuade you and me to follow after him. That Jesus' disciples came to this very conclusion. John chapter 6, Jesus has talked about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood. There he cleared out the masses. They all left and said, this man is a lunatic, he's crazy. The crowds were gone. And then Jesus looks over at his disciples and says, you don't want to go also, do you? Or you don't wish to leave also, do you? And they said to him, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Their conclusion was, there's no else that we can go. You have given us the words of eternal life. And ultimately, when we acknowledge that Jesus has the words of eternal life, it means that Jesus is the truth. He has the truth, and he teaches us these truths. That he then becomes our perfect guide in this life. That whatever he will instruct us on, we ought to learn. And that our God, who is compassionate and manifests loving kindness, that this makes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the perfect teacher to instruct us. In verse 7 there, remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth. We realize that as recording media gets better, that things usually get worse about forgetting the sins of your youth. You think about all the wars, and it wasn't until the Vietnam War when suddenly there were all these protests. And it's not as if the things that went on in war got worse in the 1960s. They didn't. It's capturing those things and photographers and reporters coming back with what happened in pictures. And the big question that people have today with their cell phones in their pockets that take not only pictures but videos is, you sure as heck better not record your sins and put it on somewhere in recorded media, right, on the internet. Because then your sins will be recorded for all of posterity's sake for many generations to come. But you realize, even if that were true, even if such record was made, the bottom line is that God is one who forgives sin. That he is the one who doesn't remember the sins of our youth. Even if our sins are all over the internet, in video, in picture, God is one who forgives us of our sins. Are you hampered by the guilt of your past sins? You realize that God makes such great promises to sinners. Psalm 103, verse 12. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. That he casts them behind his back. That you and I need not be hampered by the guilt of the past. We can be set free. We can be set free. And that peace in your heart, is learning to accept that you have been forgiven of God. This is your new status. Not only the fact that you're forgiven, but your status has changed. You're no longer slaves, but you're sons and daughters. Peace in your heart, because God doesn't count those sins against us anymore. Who is the type of man who receives guidance from the Lord? Verse 12 and following describes it. Who is the man who fears the Lord? The man who fears God is the one who will be guided by the Lord. This is not a slavish fear of wrath or consequences, but rather a loving respect and acknowledgement that God, who graciously forgives my sin, is one who also is a right and true guide. That he knows the right way. Then we look at the description about the result of God's guidance and instruction in verses 13 through 15. That his soul will abide in well-being. There in verse 13, soul will abide in well-being, meaning that God will never lead you in the wrong way, the wrong path. Latter half of verse 13, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The assumption that we make here is that you are instructing your offspring according to that right way. That it's so right in your view that not only do you believe it and you follow it, but you insist that your children and that even those around you would follow it. In verse 14, another result is that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. They understand God's ways. That you and I come to a good understanding of the good news of the gospel. And that there's no spiritual giants, so to say. Ultimately, the mature who are in Christ are those who have come to a solid understanding of the gospel. And that we're able to see how this truth applies in our life in so many different ways. Verse 15, another result is that you look to the Lord for guidance in all things. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. That we're always looking to him. That there seems to be some very mundane and common things that we need in life. We have to put food on the table. We have to get certain things done in the day. And the question is, how often are we seeking God's guidance in those even mundane things? That we realize that going to God in prayer, even for the common things, should be what we do. That we should seek guidance from him in all things, that He is the one who instructs us, and He is the one who grants us our ability. Another result of God's guidance and instruction, verse 15, for He will pluck my feet out of the net, is that God is the one who delivers you, that He is the one who provides for you. He is the one who frees you from all kinds of snares in this life. So this is the second point, God gives guidance. We have the third point, God guards your soul. God guards your soul in verses 1 through 3 and 16 through 22. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. In verse 16 to 22, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Here in these verses 1 through 3 and 16:22, frequent mention is made of shame or of being ashamed. And it's easy for us to think in our modern, in our English, in our American way, we tend to think of shame as things where our pride gets hurt. And in many ways, God doesn't protect us from that. In fact, when we're proud, we're told that after pride comes a fall, that it's good for us to be humbled in that way. That it's referring to something else. In Hebrew, that the shame is something completely different. Rather, shame is to be disappointed in having trusted in something or someone that in the end proves unworthy of your trust. This is what we call a false hope. And that God is claiming that He is never a false hope to us. That when we trust Him, as He has promised in His Word, that it never will be a false hope.
Yeah.
He is right and sure. Yeah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here, the psalmist lifts up his soul to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. God is the one who raises our souls from the depth. That God, that we can trust in God for our protection from our enemies. Here he describes these enemies. He says that there in verse 19, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. That we all have enemies. And perhaps some of you ask, well, isn't it wrong to have enemies? Well, maybe a better question is it wrong not to have enemies? You see the difference? Is it wrong to have enemies? No, not necessarily. Is it wrong not to have enemies? Perhaps yes. Because if you and I are living the right way, that there invariably will be opposition against us. That we're reminded that our enemies are not flesh and blood, ultimately. Our enemies are the principalities in this dark world. Our enemies are Satan. That he desires your death. He desires my death. He desires our condemnation. And that Jesus Christ is the one who conquers all of those enemies. That they hate us with a violent hatred. Yet, you notice that David puts a guard on this in verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So it's reminding us that we cannot condescend to the level of these hateful enemies. We can never do that. Though they may sin against us, that two wrongs don't make a right. That God calls us to continue and persevere in integrity and uprightness. That we're not allowed to use the same methods and the same standard as theirs. So the psalmist here describes why he needs guarding. In verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The scriptures remind us that the path is narrow and the gate is small that leads to life, and few find it. And the path is broad and the gate is large that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So you and I should understand that at times, living for Jesus Christ may be a lonely thing. It may be a lonely and an afflicted thing. That Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he had many enemies who hated him with a violent hatred. And they demonstrated that. Ultimately, you and I are reminded from these verses, from this passage, that God is the one who guards what is dear to you. God is the one who guards your soul. We're warned, fear not he who can harm the body, but fear him who can throw body and soul into hell. And ultimately, the worst that our enemies can do is they can spill our blood and take our life. But we're trusting in God who guards our souls. That lasts for eternity. And there's only two places where the soul can go when it leaves the body. It goes to heaven or it goes to hell. There's only two places. And that you and I are reminded by these words that all of you who are trusting in the Lord to guard and to protect your souls, that he will never fail your trust. That God has promised that he will guard you from every evil deed, and he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. That he has prepared a place for us. He has prepared a room, and his promises are sure, and that he guides us in our path. He guides us in how we ought to think, how we ought to live, and we should be eager to invite him in that he might transform our thoughts, because he's one who has promised that he will guard what is most dear to you, your very souls. And he is the one who receives all glory, honor, and praise. And we go to our God together in prayer.